Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read the best sentence in the whole Bible. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, or by him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, we have been studying the Holy Spirit. And I would like to thank Jason for doing another outstanding job while I was gone. And it's good to know that that I can leave and that you're in good hands. Thank Dave for also preaching last Lord's Day afternoon. And I got to tell you, before we jump into the sermon, I had New Orleans stinks, but if you're from there, I'm sorry that you're from there. It's like grossly nasty, humid, and so I got off the plane and got in Reno, and I was like, Lord, this is your place. But I have to tell you that I had the time of my life, taking a class at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, and I'll probably tell you more about that on Wednesday, but had a terrific time and just am thankful to God for the people here. And it's good to be back here, believe me. I want to remind all of us of two important statements that we made from the very beginning when we started this series a number of weeks ago now, and the first is this. Remember that line from the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Church Fathers thought it was important to actually define the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Nicene Creed in 325, Church Fathers came up with this line, which they believe, and I believe, is as biblical as can be. I believe in the Holy Spirit. You could just stop there. I believe in the Holy Spirit. They went on and described him like this. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. It's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement. And so we looked in our first message that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an impersonal force. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity, and he therefore is also fully divine. That is, he is God. We looked at a number of his unique functions in inspiring Scripture. We looked at his role in the Old Testament, the things that he did in the Old Testament, and we describe his work in the Old Testament as relatively smudgy. There needed to be something that happened in the course of redemptive history for the ministry's spirit to become crystal clear, and that was for the revelation of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. And then Jesus says that the Spirit would come and glorify him. And so that's where we started. So that's the first statement from the Nicene Creed. The second statement that I want to remind us of is a quote by J.I. Packer in his marvelous book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And he says this: there's nothing so spirit-quenching as to study the Spirit's work without willing to be touched, humbled, convicted, and changed as you go along. And so I remind us that not only are we studying the Holy Spirit as a matter of biblical doctrine or theology, but we're also studying the Holy Spirit because we ought to, as Christians, yearn to know him better, experience more of his presence and power in our daily lives. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to start exploring the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life. The last couple of weeks, we looked at Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse, but now we're going to talk about what the Holy Spirit actually does in our life, and we're going to start at the beginning with the new birth, and then we're going to talk about the Spirit as a seal and the Spirit as a pledge. And then probably next week, baptized, indwelt, and gifted by the Spirit, and then transformed by the Spirit, and then sins against the Spirit. And so today we're going to start with the new birth. And, I was thinking about this morning. We've gone over these things so many times over the years, what the new birth is, how the Holy Spirit brings it about, what it looks like, and there are things that are going to be a review for you. There are going to be things that you've heard before. It's going to be repetitious, but I can tell you, on the one hand, I never get tired of telling you about it, and on the other hand, I hope that you never get tired of hearing about it. Because it really, the miracle of the new birth is really the most magnificent thing a human being can possibly experience. And it is my heart's desire that if you're here this morning and you have never been born again by God's Spirit, that today would be the day and you would be able to celebrate your birthday on July 31st, 2011, even if you're 100 years old. Notice in Ephesians 1:3. I want to start here for a very specific reason. Paul begins this great passage, which we expounded years and years ago, with a Hebrew form of blessing. Blessed be the Barakah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and then notice this, with every spiritual blessing. If you remember in our exposition of Ephesians 1:3, back in 1999 or whenever it was, when we went over this very passage, how many of you remember that sermon? Okay. There won't be a test, obviously. When we talk about every spiritual blessing, we're not talking actually about spiritual blessing as opposed to material blessing. That's not the point that the writer, that Paul, is making. When he says blessed with every spiritual blessing, that is invisible, immaterial blessing. Now that is in a sense true to an extent, but really what Paul is saying when he says every spiritual blessing, think of the word spiritual, and I would argue that Paul actually uses the term spiritual this way consistently through his writings. Think of spiritual as an adjective for the Holy Spirit. So he has blessed us, as it were, with every spirit blessing. Or, if you will, every blessing that pertains to and is derived from the Holy Spirit. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing that can possibly be derived by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the spiritual blessings of which Paul speaks are the blessings that the Spirit of God, as it were, takes from Jesus Christ and then personally comes and gives them to you. That's spiritual blessing. Now, Paul begins this list of spiritual blessings, of course, in eternity past. We're not going to go back that far this morning, but I want to just point out the fact that it is the Holy Spirit taking up that of Christ's and actually then personally giving it to us, applying it to us, making it ours. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, says, "These blessings are spiritual not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because they are derived from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased by Christ." And so, in time and space, not back in eternity past, but in time and space, how does the Holy Spirit begin to work in you in a way that he takes the salvific blessings procured by the Lord Jesus Christ and then makes them yours? And the answer is, the first thing that he does, and we saw this in John chapter 16, is he begins the unpleasant work of conviction. But it is a gracious work. How sad to live life and never come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And so the very first thing that the Spirit of God starts to do, you can think of it this way. Think of the new birth as a new creation, because that's the way actually the New Testament describes it, right? And so go back to Genesis 1 and you see the Spirit of God doing what? He's brooding over the deeps, right? He's hovering over, and as he's, as it were, preparing to do his great creative work, he begins by bringing us conviction. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I'd like to go a different direction than we did a couple weeks ago. I'd like for you to think about some biblical examples of Spirit-wrought conviction. Here's Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah is quote, treated to a scene, a vision that is absolutely remarkable, right? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." I saw Adonai high and lifted up. So here's Isaiah, who is somehow transported into the throne room of heaven. And you remember the scene, the train of his robe fills the temple. There are the cherubim who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." The temple begins to fill with smoke. The foundations of the temple shook. The majestic, overwhelming presence of the Almighty God unfolds right before Isaiah's face. And he says, "Woe is me." You know what the word woe means? Woe is not a word that means cool. Like some kid rides his bike and does a jump over two garbage cans and his friends go, "Whoa." That's not the woe we're talking about. And we're not talking about woe as we normally kind of think about it, because what we do is we trivialize the word. Woe is actually a word of judgment. Trace it through the prophets. You have woe oracles. Woe oracles are oracles of divine judgment and condemnation. And Isaiah doesn't say, woe is Israel, woe is Jerusalem, woe are the Ammonites. He says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Isn't it interesting that in the presence of God, the very first thing that Isaiah experiences is a sense of what's come out of his mouth? Why is that the case? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He was actually being convicted of what was inside and what had come out. I wonder if anybody would be willing to volunteer to have every single word that they said this week actually put up on the screen with your name so that everybody knew it was your word. Any volunteers for that? Could you imagine? Well, by the way, Jesus does tell us that we'll give an account for every idle word. So that day is coming. It's not a pretend day, it's a real day, and it's coming. And Isaiah knew that he didn't need it posted on a screen because he was in the presence of the God who saw his heart and heard his every word. And so he said, judgment upon me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm not only contaminated on the inside, I'm contaminated on the outside. Not only is my nature bad, my environment's bad. Everything about me is bad, through and through, beginning, middle, and end. There's not a clean place I can walk on the earth. There's not a clean corner I can go. There's not a clean word I can hear in the presence of such a holy God. And so I am undone. Woe is me. I am undone. I am disintegrating. I'm unraveled. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. That's conviction. When the Spirit of God actually opens your eyes to some degree, now certainly not to the degree that Isaiah had, but when the Spirit of God begins to open your eyes so that you begin to see God as he really is, not as you want him to be. You are incredibly comfortable with God as you want him to be. But I guarantee you, when you start to see him as he is, all comfort goes right out the window. And as he saw God as he is, he became deeply, deeply aware of his own sinfulness. And as God begins to open your eyes, there is a sense in which you begin to realize that this God who is holy, holy, holy has every single right to bring woe and judgment and condemnation on you without apology. I'd like you to think of another example of biblical conviction. A very righteous man by the name of Job. In fact, you know who testifies of Job's righteousness? God himself. God himself in chapter 1 and chapter 2 tells that Job was a righteous man, blameless. But Job is not a sinless man. And throughout the book of Job, which we studied a while ago, Job has this misconception that somehow, if he could only make his case before God, then God would have to actually retract and apologize. Now, he knows that there's a fundamental problem, and that is that God is big and he is small and God is scary and Job is scared. But Job basically says, you know, all things being equal, if I could just get on some level playing field, I could actually make my case. And then once I made my case, then I could get God to apologize for the way he's treated me. Now, I know in a group as pious as this one, there's been nobody here that's probably ever thought such a thing. Well, so then God does show up. And God speaks. And God asks Job a series of questions, which the series of questions are not designed for Job to say, okay, thank you, God, for apologizing. I feel much better about the way things have gone now. That's not the way that it goes. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, have you ever actually put a hook in Leviathan's nose and let him around just for fun? Job, I've seen things, I've done things that you can't even imagine. Job, here's the bottom line. I'm God. You are not. Period. No footnote, no marginal reading. I'm God, you're not. And Job says, I repent. I put my hand over my mouth, and I repent in dust and ashes, for I had heard of you with my ear, but now I've seen you with my eye. All arguments are gone. All refutations are gone. There is simply a humbling in the dust by Job, who, by the way, was a righteous man. But when he came and encountered this truth, God is God, I am not, it humbled him to the dust because he felt the conviction of what it was to be a creature in the presence of the Creator. There are other examples of biblical conviction. Jesus is standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Simon Peter and his companions are rinsing their nets. Now, if they're rinsing their nets, what does that mean? They're done. This is ancient fishing. This isn't throwing your pole in your little boat and going out and pretending like you're really doing what they did. That's not the way they did it. It's not like they were washing off their fishing line. They were cleaning their nets, which means that they had brought all of their gear back in, and the cleaning the nets was the last thing that they do before they put them away. And this is an arduous process. And Jesus said, so did you catch anything? Peter says, nope, not a thing. Jesus says, well, at this point, Peter doesn't know Jesus from a hot rock, okay? And at this point, Jesus says, well, go back out and cast the net on the other side. And he says, teacher, rabbi, whatever you are to the people that listen to you, I don't know. But we've been out all night. We are experienced fishermen. But if you're going to look at me like that, I'll do it. And so Peter went back out, which, you know what that means? He had to get all of the gear back into the boat. This is not just some like 2-minute process. This is he's got to get back ready to go out fishing again. Does exactly what Jesus tells him. And the nets fill up with fish so fast that the boat is about to sink. And here are these guys struggling to get that boat back to the shore. And they're dragging the net back up onto the shore. And they're about to give themselves hernias because there's so much fish. And there's Jesus standing there. And there's Peter. And you know what Peter says? Hey, maybe we should do like a Jesus and Peter's fishing company. This could be pretty lucrative. I was thinking about this on the way back to the shore, And I've got a contract ready for you. Is that what happens? Luke chapter 5 tells us that Simon Peter falls to his knees and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He comes into contact with the Savior. He comes into contact with the Lord of glory, the very one who can say to this group of experienced fishermen after they had caught nothing all night, go back out, throw it on the other side of the boat, and all of a sudden, the demonstration of the Son of God's power so overwhelms Peter that Peter's not thinking about, wow, I wonder how much carp is going for by the pound these days. What Peter is thinking about is, this is someone who was so completely worthy to be worshipped, I cannot even be in his presence. And he bows and he asks, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Time would fail us if we were to speak of David and the jailer and Lydia and a whole host of others who come into contact with the living God in the pages of Holy Scripture. But understand this, when the Spirit of God begins to work conviction into the heart of a person who is without Christ, first of all, understand it's varying degrees. Not everybody feels the same level of guilt and shame and sin, but there is that sense where the Spirit of God is bringing that sense of conviction. And what the person understands is they understand the nature of their own sin in a way that they've never seen it before. Listening to Eric and Cassie's wonderful Christ-exalting testimony this morning. And what was amazing is so I know I'm going to preach this, so I'm listening, and I hear Cassie talking about things that to some of the converted scoundrels in this place, that's like, hey, that's no big deal. That was just a little tiny sin. I did things way worse than that. But no matter how big or how small, when the Spirit of God is at work, the Spirit of God gives clarity to actually see sin as it is, so that there's no excuse, there's no blame shifting, there's no calling it something other than what it is, there's no euphemisms, it is just owning up to it in its fullness, in its ugliness. That's what the Spirit of God does. He actually gives us, you could say it this way, a correct knowledge of sin. He also gives us a personal sense of both unworthiness and inability. That depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Woe is me, I am undone. That sense of here is a God who is good and is holy and is pure and has been kinder to me than I could ever imagine. There's that personal sense of unworthiness. I'm not worthy. Even John the Baptist expressed it, did he not? I'm not worthy to stoop down and to untie one of the straps of his sandal. There's that sense of unworthiness, but then there's also that sense of inability, knowing I need help, I'm desperate for help, I need God to do something for me because I cannot do it on my own. If I thought twitching my finger somehow to show God that I'm really interested would do something, I would do it. But I know that in and of myself, I can't do anything to move God to do what he needs to do. And so there is this wonderful inner tension between unworthiness. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And absolute, complete dependence. God help me, because I can't do anything for myself. The Spirit of God begins to press that upon us. He gives us that sense of divine holiness. He gives us that sense of, if God doesn't do anything, I'm done. If God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't interpose, if God doesn't stretch out his hand, if God doesn't meet me, if God doesn't receive me, if God doesn't help me, then I'm damned. And the Spirit of God delights in bringing conviction to the sinner. Sometimes through the law, sometimes through the gospel, sometimes through both. Sometimes it's the thunder and the lightning of Sinai that brings the sinner to that sense of I'm undone. Other times it is the overwhelming love of Calvary. How could such a God like that love me? And then the Holy Spirit, of course, says, okay, well, I've done my job. You do the rest. Let's see how you do. Wouldn't that be terrible? You know what we would just do? We just go jump off a cliff. God brings you to that place, and then here's the wonderful thing. God, the Holy Spirit, who's brought you to that place, then does something else without your permission. This whole nonsense about, well, he's a gentleman and he knocks and he never just comes. No. If you've got the kind of door to your heart that needs to be kicked in, he's going to kick it in like Starsky and Hutch style. It's some of you needed your door kicked in, your head kicked in, your bottom kicked in. And the Spirit of God is the divine kicker par excellence. You know what? I got to tell you this. I don't know what I would do. I don't know how I could preach a sermon if I didn't believe that the Spirit of God did the next things. My host last Saturday and then Sunday, the guy took me to church. Wonderful man, loves the Lord, no doubt, but he was the president of the Evangelical Arminian Association. Now, if God does not have a sense of humor, I don't know. I can't figure it out. So he made a comment about being Free Will Baptist in West Virginia. I was like, man, bet you're glad you're out of that. And he's like, well, my daughter's going to the Free Will Baptist school in Tennessee. Oh. So what kind of Baptist did you say you were? That's what he asked me. I don't know how in the world. See, at this point, I'd have to say, well, the Spirit of God is convicting you, and now it's up to you to do the rest. Well, what could you possibly do? So there's a fundamental problem. The Bible says you're dead. The Bible says you're dead. Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in trespasses and sins. So there's this conviction. There's the Spirit of God is at work, but there's actually no life in you to be able to say, okay, that's good. I know what to do now. Thank you. You can go. Doesn't work that way, does it? And so the Spirit of God then does something else, and that is he brings us to a place of awakening. Now, this is important. The awakening to the grace of the gospel, what the Spirit of God does is he begins to actually not just make us feel really terrible about our sins. He does that without apology, but then he also begins to actually open our eyes to show us that Jesus Christ is who we need, and what he has accomplished for us is what we need. You see, you know what happens if, and some of us experience this, and that is when the Spirit of God is bringing that conviction, you know what our first impulse by nature is? It's not to run to the cross. It's not to run to God. It's actually just to try harder. That's what our first impulse is. Reform ourselves, try harder, maybe add a few little more pious exercises and rituals to our life and try to show God that we really don't like all this misery and we want to do something different. And so trying harder only shows you how much worse you really are. And so the person is under conviction and wants to just try a little harder. I've got one thing to say for you. You stop it. Because you are so much worse than you even can imagine. You could try harder for the next 10 billion years and not move one inch closer to God. And so the Spirit of God actually begins to awaken us. It begins to wake us up so that we start to see that Jesus is who I need, and what he has done, accomplished for me, is what I need. And I can't help but to think of the Philippian jailer. Here's a guy who in pretty short order came to the realization that Jesus is exactly who he needed. You remember, he's about to kill himself. His prisoners, he thought, had escaped, and he's about to fall on his sword. And Paul cries out from his opened prison cell, "Do thyself no harm," which was the first bit of good news that he got to hear. Now, what were Paul and Silas doing before the earthquake opened up the prison cells? They were singing and praying. Do you think they were like just looking at each other and singing in their heads? "Let's do Amazing Grace now." Okay. I have no doubt. They're just like just singing. Just singing. And this is the way that my brain works. And you can fault it later if you like. But I just imagine Don Strachan and Paul Manzano in a prison cell. And God's praise is just reverberating. They're singing songs about the Lamb who's died for our sins and has been raised from the dead. And no doubt that jailer is probably sitting there going, "I wish these guys would shut up." And then when he realizes that the end has come and he needs to kill himself because he's going to be actually brought up on charges by the Roman Empire for letting prisoners escape, he's about to just do himself in, but no doubt still hearing some of the echoes of those hymns in the back of his mind. So you don't even know what God is doing in the heart of somebody else, do you? As far as they knew, he was just a crusty old corrections officer who couldn't wait to be done with his shift. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where did that question come from? That question came because the Spirit of God opened his mind enough to see that what he really needed was salvation. I don't think for a second he was saying, "Sirs, what do I need to do to be exonerated by the Romans so I don't get killed for this?" I think he actually had taken the accumulative power of those prayers and those hymns, and they had been weighing on him in such a way that at that moment of crisis, the Spirit of God opened his eyes and out of his mouth came, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Well, you can't do anything. Don't you know? I'm a Calvinist. I don't think that you can do anything to be saved." I'm so glad Paul didn't say that. I'm glad Paul didn't say, "Well, here's an old Puritan book, A Call to the Unconverted. Go and read this." There may be a time to give Joseph Alleyne's Call to the Unconverted to somebody who you want to deeply confuse. But this is not the time. And Paul says it so simply. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your family." And he believed. And he was saved. So the Spirit of God awakens us to the reality that what I need is Jesus. I need Jesus more. I need Jesus more than I need religion. I need Jesus more than I need ritual. I need Jesus more than I need anything else. I need Jesus. And then what happens is the Spirit of God comes and actually implants in us new life in his time. The wind blows where it wills. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God then implants his life in us. Those who were dead, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made us alive together with Christ. So he takes us from that state of death to that state of life by the Spirit of God implanting that principle of life in us so that this is not resuscitation, this is resurrection. This is Lazarus coming up out of the tombs. This is the valley of dry bones being brought back to life. This is the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the darkness of the deep, bringing about a brand new creation. That's what regeneration is. That's what the new birth is. And it is all by the sovereign power of God's Spirit. He doesn't cooperate. He doesn't go into partnership. He does it all by himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. The new birth by the Spirit is a sovereign, miraculous, supernatural act of God whereby he comes to us and brings life to the dead. And we sing it. We sing it every time we sing 455. I want to just jump out of my skin. Yeah. When we sing stuff like, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. God turned the light on. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is exactly what we're talking about. Regeneration, the new birth, is a secret sovereign act whereby God the Holy Spirit implants in us spiritual life, and Scripture views it as something that impacts the totality of the person. You're not just born again in one part of you. Spirit of God renews you. So these are the things that happen. You have new sight. What was the problem before the new birth? You were blind. The new birth brings sight. The man born blind in John chapter 9 is the perfect paradigm for this because he says it better than any of us could ever say it. So the Pharisees are all, they're all legalistic, self-righteous. So who healed you on the Sabbath, that rotten, dirty scoundrel? The blind man says, I don't know his name. But here's what I do know. I once was blind. But now I see. That's all I need to know. That's pretty good evangelism, actually. Notice no great apologetic, no great argument, just this. I was blind. Now I see. You figure it out. We sang that today. I don't know how God's Spirit comes and does and brings saving faith to a person, but here's the reality. When it happens, it happens, and it happens gloriously. So there's new sight. So what happens is that God, the Holy Spirit, turns the light on so that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So we see something that we didn't see before. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. But it's more than just sight. It's more than just understanding. It's more than just an illumination of the mind. That happens. But there's also, as it were, new affections and new desires. There's something that goes on inside of here. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure buried in the field and for joy went and sold everything he had and went and bought the field. Though you have not seen him, yet you believe in him. And though you believe in him, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. There's something that happens in the affections. And so it's the mind, it's the affections, it's the renewal of the heart. It's also a renewal of the will. All of a sudden I forget exactly the words that Eric used to describe himself this morning, but I think it was something along the lines of selfish jerk, right? Was that right? Okay, selfish jerk. Now, how many of us actually could fit in that category before we came to Jesus? Selfish jerk. Selfish. It's all about me, my will. My agenda. I'm the captain of my own ship. I am the master of my own fate. I set the direction for my own life. Do you understand that when the Holy Spirit comes and brings the new birth, you know what happens to you? All of a sudden you change your tune. Jesus is the captain of my ship. Jesus is the master of my fate. It is Jesus' agenda. There's a renewal of the will. So I go from being a selfish jerk to actually being a less selfish jerk. Right? It's not as if just like selfishness and jerkhood get just yanked out of your soul. You become a less selfish jerk. And then the ongoing work of the Spirit makes us less and less selfish and hopefully less and less a jerk. The Spirit of God comes, and what does he do? He does all this amazing stuff inside of us. Now, to be sure, for some of you who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the mental part of it was the predominant part. And so for you, it was like just the clarity of the truth of the gospel. You're just like, how could I believe anything else? This is true. And I'm about truth, and so I'm focused on that. But for others, it was more about this sense of a brokenness, and then a sense of just this joy of knowing of forgiveness and wholeness and justification and adoption. And there was just something that was on the inside of your heart that was just doing cartwheels because of what Jesus had done for you. And then others, it was as if God just grabbed you by the nape of the neck and you were going one way and he just turned you around. And all of a sudden that sense of determination and will and exercising your own moral abilities to make choices, that was just so radically altered, so that now it became a matter of, you know what, my life is now about obeying the one who's bought me with his blood. But make no mistake about it, all of those things are at work when God the Holy Spirit does work. He doesn't leave one area untouched. It's not like he's going to say, you know what, I think I'm going to enlighten your mind, but I'm going to leave your heart unrenewed, wed to your idols, and I'm going to leave your will enslaved to your own passions. He doesn't save people like that. He saves them by renewing them and changing them from the inside out. Now, I've got two more points. So this is going to take a little longer than I thought. Not today, but in terms of the overall scope of staying in the subject. But this is a fine place to end, because here's a great question for you. Are you born again? Have you been born again by God the Holy Spirit? Has he implanted new life in you in a way that you can say, he's changed me. He's given me faith. He's worked in my heart in such a way that I love Christ. I trust Christ. I know there's a lot more room for me to grow, and there's a lot more love to Christ that I should have, and I should trust Jesus a whole lot more than I do. But you know what? I know what I was before, and I was dead. And now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. Have you been born again? I'm not going to give you three steps on how to be born again, but I am going to tell you what you need to do. You need to run to Jesus as the only remedy for your sin. You need to cling to Christ as if he is absolutely everything, because he is. You need to trust him, bank your hope on him, give up all attempt at self-effort, at reforming, and all hanging on to whatever vestiges of self-righteousness you think you have. You need to let it all go. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And so you say, sir, what must I do to be saved? And I say, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, what marvelous, matchless news. We thank you for the Spirit who opens our eyes, who brings conviction. Father, I want to pray right now for the one who's under conviction. They feel the weight of their sin. I pray that you'd open their eyes and bring them to Jesus. Lord, I pray for the one who knows what they need to do. They see that in Jesus there is forgiveness and there's life. Pray that you would draw them. Father, I pray too this morning for the one who is indifferent and calloused and hardened. I pray for the one here this morning who thinks that he or she is sermon proof. Lord, that may well be true, but they're certainly not spirit proof. And so we pray that your Spirit would shake them to their very core and bring them to a wholehearted reliance upon the Savior. Father, for those of us who have been brought to him by the work of your Spirit, we pray that we would rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. We pray that your praise would be on our lips for what you've done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in Christ in the heavenly places. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.